2013, we are going through the Heidelberg Catechism. Each of the 52 Sundays of this year, we will be going through a different Lord's Day in the Catechism. The questions are broken up into 52 topics or Lord's Day, and tonight we're on Lord's Day 10, March 10th. I don't know how many times that will happen. The Catechism is one of our denominational standards, and we believe it to be a faithful summary of the teaching of Scripture. So it's not that on Sunday nights we've put aside preaching from the Bible. We are teaching from the Catechism. We believe it faithfully tells us or explains what the Scriptures teach. And over this year, one of our hopes is that we would, as a congregation, put to memory question and answer number one. We've practiced this a number of times. Well, I'm going to practice it with you again. I will ask the question. I'll give you phrase by phrase, and you can do kind of a call and response thing. So the question, the beginning of the catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul. Well, let's look at you. Look at you. Look at you going. You can go right along with me if you want. Let's try it. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. I'll go and then you repeat after me. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Well done. There's a phrase in that answer that gives us a thumbnail sketch of what we're going to look at tonight. It says, not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things work together for my salvation. That gives you kind of a little picture, just a little snapshot of the doctrine of providence, which is what we're going to look at this evening. I was excited when Kevin asked a few weeks ago if I would be able to preach on this topic on this date, because these are two of my favorite questions, right up next to question and answer number one. So this is a great topic, and it is a joy to be able to open it with you. And we're really asking the question, how is it that all things happen the way they do? You might ask, how is it that I got the parents that I did? Or why is it that this winter is snowier than the last couple winters? Or who's going to be our next president? Or how long am I going to live? Any number of questions, why is it that things happen the way they do? And our culture, our secular culture, offers a couple different answers to that. One is just chance. Atoms bob around and things just happen by chance. And it's, you know, you just have dumb luck or bad luck, but it's all chance. It's just kind of a gamble. Or another idea that our culture puts forward is this idea of fate, kind of an impersonal destiny that we're kind of destined for a certain future. You could read this in a Hallmark card for Valentine's Day, that we were destined to be together. Now, there can be some truth in that and what we're going to talk about, but this idea of fate is kind of an impersonal force that we're just on a conveyor belt and we have no choice in the matter. We're going to end in a certain place. But the Christian answer to why all things happen is neither chance nor fate by an impersonal hand. Instead, the Bible teaches the doctrine of providence. Providence is the Christian teaching that according to God's sovereign and good will, he upholds and controls all things so that everything that occurs is just as he intends. Will you turn, if you have your catechisms, to Lord's Day 10, and we're going to recite together question and answer 27 and 28. If you don't have it, you can just listen as we read it together. I'll ask the question, and those who have the book can read with me the answer. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the blessing of a catechism that helps us understand and articulate in a short number of words what your scriptures teach. We pray, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts to your word and to your spirit, and that you would help us to understand your fatherly, loving, all-powerful care of your creation. Teach us now, Lord. I pray that the things that I share that would be from you would sink deep, and those that aren't from you would be forgotten quickly. Lord, we offer up this time to you now for your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. I want to answer three questions about providence this evening. The first is, what is the extent of God's providence? Second, how do we understand providence in relation to evil and sin? And third, how is the doctrine of God's providence a comfort for us? So the first question is, what is the extent of God's providence? All Christians, there's a bomb in my pocket apparently. All Christians believe that God is Lord of his creation, but some disagree about the extent of his providential control. Our natural bent as human beings is to overestimate our own worth, our own responsibility in our ultimate determination of what our actions accomplish in this life, and to minimize God. We think God is like a parent in the grandstands, and he's cheering us on. He's given us his Bible to help teach us and instruct us, but really he's just off on the sides. Occasionally he might work something for our good, but he's kind of a distant, impersonal, cheering on from the sidelines kind of God. But what we see in the scriptures is really a different worldview than how we're born. I once heard someone say, people are not naturally born Calvinists. They're not born Reformed. We don't come with that mindset because we're programmed to look at ourselves and think, I'm the one who's making the decision. I'm the one who's advancing my own cause, and I'm determining everything in my life. And there is certainly responsibility that we have as human beings, but when we look at the scriptures, we see that the Lord is the one who is in control of all things. So I want us to see that understanding God's providence is really a worldview shift from how most of us, many of us, maybe even all of us, are kind of raised and think. And so we need to start at the scriptures. And we see in just a handful of scriptures that I'm going to read, we could go on and on, but how God's providence extends not only over inanimate objects, but over all of his creation. We see that God's providence extends to nature. Psalm 104, verse 14 You cause the grass, O Lord, to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And in Job 37, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for his love, he causes it to happen. The Lord, every snowflake that comes down has been ordained by God. The amount of moisture in a cloud is determined by God. Where the clouds go and where they drop their water or send their thunderbolts are all determined by the Lord. We see from the scriptures that God's providence extends not only to inanimate things, but to nations and whole people groups. Job 12:23, God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. In Acts 17:26, Paul says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The Lord is over every nation, the length of time that they exist, the boundary places that they have, the rising of kings and the falling of the same. We see from the scriptures that God's providence extends to events that appear to us to be chance. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every time we roll dice, the Lord knows and plans what numbers are going to come up. In Matthew 10, verse 30, which we repeat in question and answer 1, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. God knows every hair on our head, our eyebrows, our eyelashes. He knows everything, the intimate, tiny details of our lives. We also see that the scriptures have show that God is Lord over all parts of our lives. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. God equips us with everything that we need to live in this world. And Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We sang of this, how God, before the creation of the world, saw us intimately and knit us together just as he designed us to be put together. We see that God in the scriptures not only is Lord over the intimate details of our lives, but he is Lord over, and his providence extends to both good actions and evil actions. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness, says the Lord. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Ecclesiastes 7, 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. And so in all things, the scriptures teach again and again that God's providence extends to all of his creation. Listen to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He does according to all his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And Ephesians 1, 11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is at work and there is nothing that is beyond his sovereign, loving control. I want you to turn your attention back to the Catechism for a moment. If you're familiar with it, you might know and love Lord's Day number 10, but it's helpful to know 10 in context to 8 and 9. In 8, we looked at the articles of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we derive from the Apostles' Creed. And so in Lord's Day 9, we talk about God the Father as creator of all things. And it's helpful to see that this teaching on providence, this question on providence, comes immediately out of and it necessarily flows from the teaching of God as creator. Because God is the creator of everything that exists, it follows that he is also the sustainer and governor of all things that exist. It is essential to his godness. Zacharias Ursinus, who is the principal author of the Catechism, says, "To suppose a God who does not rule the world is to deny God. The world can no more exist without God than it could be created without him." Obviously, we need a God to create the world as it exists, and in the same way, we need a God to continue to govern and rule over it. And so we see again and again in the Scriptures that God shows his providential care to all things that exist. Just as he is the creator of all things, so he is sustainer and providentially oversees everything that happens, which extends to storms, it extends to terrorist attacks, it extends to diseases. Louis Berkhof says, "Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all of his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end." There is no end to the extent of God's providence. Second question that I want to ask that flows out of this, if you're thinking through this, you think, if God's providence extends to all things, then we've got some issues to talk about, because this is going to be hard when you start to see how God's providence butts up against the things that we see in the world. So the second question is, how do we understand providence in relation to evil and sin? How do we understand providence in relation to evil and sin? If God's sovereignty extends to all things, little and big, good and evil, then how ought we to think about how God controls and is Lord over things that are obviously wicked or obviously sinful? Well, Scripture is clear about three things. First, we see again and again that God does not sin. When Isaiah sees the Lord seated on his throne, the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There is no imperfection. There is no defect. There is no sin in the Lord. Psalm 92 says, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So God does not sin. The second thing that we can be clear about is from James 1, that God cannot be tempted to sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. He's not out enticing us or tempting people to sin. And yet, we also see in the Scriptures the third truth, that God directs all things, including natural disasters and including the evil actions of human beings. So how do these pieces, these three puzzle pieces, fit together? How ought we to understand a God who never sins, who doesn't lead other people into sin, and yet still holds people responsible for their sin and is Lord over them without being guilty of the sins himself? And the way we need to understand this is that God is the primary cause, the first cause, and yet he uses secondary agents, secondary causes, to voluntarily do what God has ordained. That's where it gets a little tricky. Grudem writes, "Scripture repeatedly gives examples where God, in a mysterious, hidden way, somehow ordains that people do wrong, but continually places the blame for that wrong on the individual human who does wrong and never on God himself." I think, okay, we understand that God is blameless. He does not sin, and yet he's Lord over all things. He still holds secondary causes, secondary agents responsible for their sin. But if he is Lord over those things and he holds them responsible, isn't he somehow also responsible? Isn't he culpable for that person's sin? Well, not when we realize that God's intentions as the primary cause are different than the intentions of the secondary cause. The secondary agent, the sinner, any one of us at any given moment, we do our sin willfully and voluntarily, but God is not intending sin through our wickedness or our evil. God has a different intention. And I want to give you two examples. Joseph and his brothers. In Genesis 45, Joseph says, "Now do not be distressed," he's talking to his brothers, "do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And in Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." See, the intentions of the brothers were wicked. They intended, because of their jealousy, because of their anger for Joseph, to get rid of him. At first to kill him, but then to kind of slightly modify that and just sell him into slavery. They don't want to see him again. They want to get rid of him from their lives. Their intentions were wicked. But God's intentions were to save a nation, to save a people, and most importantly, to save Israel and all of his descendants. Second example, Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Jesus is crucified at the hands of sinful men, and Peter, in preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2, says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This was ordained, this was planned by God, but Peter is saying, but you're responsible, you are lawless men, you're the ones who crucified him. Now again, we have to look at the intentions. The intentions of the Jewish leaders were because of their jealousy and their hard-heartedness, to get rid of this controversial character that was making them look bad. They wanted to cut him off. But see, God's intentions were very different from that. God's intentions were to put a propitious sacrifice that would pay the penalty for his people. See, the intentions of the first cause and the second cause are different. And so God can be without sin and still hold sinning secondary agents responsible for their guilt. It's helpful to note that God doesn't force people to sin. Rather, he withdraws his grace, his restraining grace from them to the exact extent that he knows that they will voluntarily enter into the sin that their wicked hearts are inclined to enter into, so that they will walk into the sin that he has planned before the creation of the world for his purposes. God lifts his grace and gives people over to their sin to the exact extent that will accomplish his purposes. So in this way, we see that God uses good and evil instruments for his purposes. His will is not tarnished by using wicked agents, just as his purposes aren't made any better when he uses good agents to accomplish his purpose. God is absolutely in control of the free moral decisions of his creatures and is affirmed by Scripture to be both entirely blameless with regard to sin and perfectly just to judge his creatures who have sinned, even though their actions are within the eternal decree and purposes of God. It's the second question. Certainly we could spend more time there, but for the sake of this evening, that's where we'll stop. And the third question I want us to look at is, how is the doctrine of God's providence a comfort to us? How is the doctrine of God's providence a comfort to us? Question and answer 28 gives us three reasons that the doctrine of providence is a help to us as believers. First, it gives us patience when things go against us. Second, it should give us thankfulness when they go well. And third, it should be a confidence for all things in the future. So first, we should have patience when things go against us. God brings all things for our good, all things, including the difficult painful things. We need to remember that God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. And oftentimes, he blesses us with seasons of great happiness. But if we realize that by faith we are adopted into God's family and Jesus Christ is our older brother, Jesus who suffered immeasurably at the hands of great sinners, he suffered unjustly on the cross, we should not be surprised when God has what seems for a time to be a frowning providence, as the hymn writer William Cooper says. When we enter into a season of drought or pain or suffering or affliction, that we would enter into that same process that God put his own son through. Now, we may not know in this life what are the purposes for that suffering or the extent or what God is doing, but we can trust that he is at work for his glory and for our salvation in it. And that's why James can say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." See, a trial gives us an opportunity to see there is substance to this faith. I do actually trust in the Lord. So it shows us that we do trust Jesus. And more than that, it begins to mature us in our faith. And he says, let the steadfastness grow up so that you grow into maturity in your faith. So we can genuinely say, I can count it joy. I'm not excited about this trial. This is a hard trial, but there is joy here because I see my faith is real in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is moving me, growing me in holiness as a result of it. My small group is going through the book of Acts. We're a number of chapters ahead of where we are on Sunday morning. So on Wednesday, we were in Acts 16, and we looked at the account of Paul and Silas in Philippi. And it says, they were going on their way to the place of prayer, which just a week or two earlier, Lydia had been converted. So they had their first convert and family had been baptized here in Philippi. And you can imagine Paul and Silas's eagerness and anticipation. They're going to the place of prayer. This is where people who have a sensitivity to God are going to be there. Lydia's going to be there. They're going to preach to a new converts and perhaps see others come to faith. You can imagine this is the morning that they've been praying for and looking forward to all week. And yet on the way, they're kind of bothered. They're annoyed by this servant girl who is afflicted by a demon and who keeps calling out, these are servants of the Most High God. And Paul, it says, was annoyed with her. And he casts out the demon kind of as a throwaway. They're trying to get onto their service. They want to get to the prayer place. And because the demon is cast out, the owners of the servant girl haul Paul and Silas before the city council because they've now lost their ability to make money from her fortune telling. And Paul and Silas are not given any hearing. They're beaten and thrown into prison. Think the instantaneous turn of events that happened for Paul and Silas. They were gearing up, they were preparing, they were ready for this what we might call Sunday morning service, to proclaim Christ, to encourage the young believers. And yet, without even knowing exactly what had happened, they were kind of sidetracked and beaten and find themselves in prison. Now, many of you know the end of the story, that there's an earthquake and more miraculous conversions of the Philippian jailer. But before the earthquake comes, instead of pouting or doubting or fearing or anxiously huddling in the corner of the Philippian jail, Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. I'm reminded that regardless of what providence might have, what turn of events might happen in our lives, little or big, that we always, as believers, have many more reasons to give praise to God than to complain or to doubt or to fear. Not to say that those aren't real emotions, but we have reasons to give honor and praise to the Lord. And so later that night, as Kim and I were awoken by our one-year-old daughter, who was uncharacteristically up in the middle of the night, and I lay in bed and I thought, I am very tempted to complain in my heart that we are not getting sleep in the middle of the night. But I thought, the Lord is in this. The Lord is at work for good. Now, this is a very, very small example, but that happens in our lives all the time, and we have a choice. Are we going to complain? Are we going to grumble? Are we going to doubt and fear, or are we going to trust that the Lord is at work in this? I want to give a quick word about prayer, because I think sometimes when we're talking about providence, we can get this sense that we are to be like spiritual doormats, and we're to just lay back and let every bad thing happen to us and say, well, it must be the will of God that I suffer so. And it might be the will of God that you suffer so. But there also is a difference between how we as believers interact with a holy, loving Father and someone else who has this belief in an impersonal fate. We don't believe in fate. We believe that we have a relationship with God. And so God, in His grace to us, has given us the gift of prayer that we can cry out to Him and say, God, we pray that You would do a work, that You would heal, that You would work, that You would bring change in this person's life. And so we have the gift, the opportunity to talk with Him, plead with Him. He doesn't promise that He will answer every prayer the way we want. It's not a lack of faith that we would pray like Jesus, let it be Your will be done if this or this should happen. But this is part of how God gives us patience when things go against us. He gives us the gift of prayer to trust Him. It's the first way that this providence is a help to us, patience when things go against us. A second help to us is that we should be thankful when things go well. If we realize that everything that we receive is from the Lord, then we rightly understand God's providence should turn us to give Him thanks much more often. I love the city of Chicago. My wife grew up outside of Chicago and lived downtown for a while, and I did both my undergrad and graduate schooling in that area. So if you're familiar with the city, you might know about Buckingham Fountain. Buckingham Fountain is right downtown in Grant Park. It's got kind of a wedding cake, three-tiered shape, and out of the middle of that center tier, this 150-foot plume of water shoots up. I want to put that fountain in your image as the kind of picture of what we're to be like as believers. We're to exude thanksgiving like a water fountain. We're to spew out thanks to the Lord. If we think about all the good things the Lord has done, we're to just shoot out thanksgivings. You can think you get a good grade on an exam. You see growth in your child's character. You get a promotion at work. You get complimented by a neighbor for being a good neighbor, a good friend. Now, we put effort into all of those things, so we might be tempted to think, yeah, I am a good neighbor. I do a good job at work. But we need to step back and see all of those things that we might be growing in or that God is bearing fruit in our lives are only possible because He has done 1,000 mercies to us to get us to that point. So we want to grow as thanksgiving fountains. So I want to give you an example. Let's say one of you students, you show up at class tomorrow and you think, all right, you get your exam back that you took last week before spring break and you got an A. Now, one option would be, yes, I nailed that exam. I rocked. But the other option, perhaps a better option, would be to think, God, thank You for giving me the opportunity to study at MSU. Thank You that my parents taught me to value education and enabled me to come here. Thank You for finances or loans that made it possible for me to study. Thank You for my health that allows me to give my mind to this type of education. Thank You that our nation is at a season of peace so that You're not called off and needed to go fight in another country. Thank You for this professor. Whether or not you like him or her, they have put many hours into preparing this lecture to teach you. Thank You, Lord, that this is Your world and that in every class that I have the privilege to learn more about You. Thank You for giving me a love to learn. Thank You for teaching me in Your word to honor Christ in everything I do, including taking a test. You see a difference in response there. We can either take credit, or we can begin to say, God, give me lenses to see the hundred, the thousand ways that you have provided for me so that good fruit might come out of my life. As we look at the doctrine of God's providence, we should become thanksgiving fountains, spewing out thanks to our Lord. Third way providence is a help to us is that it should give us confidence for all things in the future. Doctrine of God's providence should give us confidence in all things for the future. God not only knows all things, but he has ordained all things and is bringing them about for his utmost glory and for my ultimate salvation. That means that I can trust him with everything unknown in my life. We have no guarantees that we will always have our health, or that God will give us a spouse, or that our children will turn out like we hope, or that we will get the career of our dreams, or that we will not ever lose someone close to us. In fact, we can be quite certain that our path in this life will be met with many trials. But we don't need to sit around and think, when is the gauntlet going to fall for us? We don't have God cackling up on his throne just waiting to squash the next person who's having too much fun, whose things are going too well in their lives. We have a loving Heavenly Father who does all things well. The doctrine of God's providence should give us confidence in him for our future. We have a culture that feeds maybe children especially with self-confidence. We want to be confident in ourselves. I would guess most of us don't need more self-confidence. What most of us need is more God-confidence. And when we look at the doctrine of providence, when we see that he is Lord over all things, that gives us great confidence in our King. Because he who knew us before the creation of the world, who knit us together in our mother's womb and upholds our every breath, will never leave us or forsake us. Everything that comes to us is from his loving, fatherly hand. Ursinus reminds us that if we deny the doctrine of providence, we deny God himself, and we rob him of praise. He says, those who deny the creation and providence of God deny also his attributes, and in doing this, they neither magnify nor praise God, but deny him. The doctrine of providence should be known that we may attribute unto God the glory of the power, wisdom, goodness, and justice which appears in creating, preserving, and governing all things. See, the doctrine of God's providence should give us great comfort, should give us great hope in the midst of the things that we experience in this life, but it ought to also fuel in us immense praise for our Creator, because he not only created all things, but in his infinite wisdom, power, goodness, and justice, he holds all things together and is working them together for his good purposes. Thanks be to God. You pray with me. Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is our joy to look into your word and to look into your acts as providential Lord over all things. And so, Lord, whether we come broken and hurting this evening, or whether we come needing to have more reasons to give you thanks, Father, we pray that we would delight to give you praise, that we would delight to look more into your character and into your work in holding all things together, and so that we might say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments, how inscrutable your ways. For who has known your mind, or who has been your counselor? Who has given a gift to you that you might be repaid? For from you, and through you, and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.